Luke chapter 8, we will be in verse 26 to 39. Let's hear God's word. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes. He had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned, and the man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Let's pray and ask God to bless his word now. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are our great deliverer. We thank you that you have sent us Jesus, our deliverer. We thank you that he has come to do what we can't. Lord, we thank you that he has set us free by his shed blood and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask that our hearts would be prepared today to receive your word. We ask that you would change us. We ask that you would shake us, Lord, from the things that bind us. We ask, Lord, that your word would accomplish what you have sent it to do today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at our passage today, we're not told a lot about this man, are we? What's his name? We don't know. We're not told. How old is he? Again, we don't know. What kind of childhood did this man have? Did he have good parents? Were his parents bad parents? Was he abused? Was he verbally abused? Was he physically, sexually abused by his parents? We don't know. Were his parents super strict? Were his parents extremely lenient? We're not given this information. Did he have lots of friends when he was growing up? We don't know. If he had friends, were they a good influence on him? Were they a bad influence? Was he ever married? Was he divorced? Was he a sexually immoral man? Was he a man who is under the bondage of substance abuse, whether that would be alcohol or drugs? Was he a thief? We don't know. We're not told these things. But the Holy Spirit, through Luke, even though he doesn't tell us a bunch of details, he doesn't tell us specifically what this man's beliefs about life were, we're not told what choices, what behaviors, what actions actually brought this man to be in the bondage, in the misery, in the ruin that we see him in today. What we do know is that his beliefs, that his choices, that his actions eventually led him to a place where he rejected and he rebelled against the living God. Because the book of James tells us, James 4:7 says, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." What does it mean to submit to God? That means to trust God. Trust God for how he's revealed himself. Trust in his Messiah and to obey God by his grace when God gives us warnings, to take heed according to those warnings. And whatever we don't know about this man, we know that his life led him to a place where he was not submitting to God. And if you don't submit to God, you can try to resist the devil all you want, and he will not flee from you. As we're introduced to this man today, can you see that his life's a mess? He's antisocial. The guy runs around naked. Right? Like even in our culture, you think, that's a little bit extreme, right? He's running around naked. He doesn't live in the city anymore. He goes and lives in the cemetery with dead people. Right now, dead people don't complain. They're not pushy. They're not selfish. But you know what? It's not normal. He's hanging around and lives in a cemetery. We can guess that this man is extremely lonely. Does he hear voices inside of his head? We are told that he is fierce. This means he has outbursts of violence. He's extremely aggressive. We are told that he's screaming day and night. He's got destructive habits, self-destructive habits. He cuts himself with sharp stones. We are told that he is super strong. Does he have multiple personalities? We're told he's filled with spiritual beings. Does he have multiple voices? He's so strong that he can't be restrained by any human device. He's breaking free from these bondages. So what I want us to remember as we listen and as we read this, remember that we live in a culture that has been extremely influenced and shaped by secular, atheistic psychiatry and psychology. And these start off with the presupposition, with the thought that there is no God. And because there is no God, there is no spiritual realm. So that we know there's no things like angels or fallen angels that would work in and amongst men. Therefore, if you hold to that belief, you're going to be forced to interpret and define certain human behaviors with naturalistic causes only. So this guy has this type of syndrome, or he has this type of disorder. So I ask you guys a question. Where would this man be today? He'd be in three places, I think. He'd either be on the psych ward, he'd be in an insane asylum, or he would be in a maximum security prison. In all places, wherever he was, he would be restrained, whether with drugs or he'd be chained down. But guess what? That's exactly where they wanted him to be back in Jesus' day too. It's just he was so strong he would break free out of every place they tried to put him, and then the demons would drive him back out into the desert, out into the cemetery. Well, God must not believe in the atheistic psychiatry and psychology textbooks, because he does exist. And he has created a material world. He has created also a spiritual realm. There are spiritual beings who are good and follow God. And there are spiritual beings who have fallen and they rebel against God. And they want to destroy God's image in the world. And we, as humans, are God's image. They want to destroy us. The Holy Spirit, through Luke, is showing that the main problem that this man has is a spiritual problem. It's a heart problem. The Bible tells us that when the first man, Adam, sinned, he plunged the human race into sin. We heard this from George today. When mankind fell into sin, man is no longer neutral. We're not born neutral. Satan, the prince of the power of the air, works in and through people whose God's grace is not upon them. And the Bible, the Apostle Paul says that he blinds the minds of unbelievers so they can't see the glory and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see this man whose life is a total mess. And Jesus says, who do sick people need? Right? When the religious leaders ask Jesus, why do you hang around with all the sinners and the prostitutes and the drunkards? Jesus says, well, who goes to a doctor? So we see this man whose life is in total ruins. and he's about to meet the great physician. Now, Jesus, when he reaches out to us and deals with us as lost sinners, he is gracious and merciful and kind. But I want us to see that when Satan deals with Satan and the spiritual forces of wickedness, Jesus comes as a mighty warrior. He comes as a fierce warrior to attack and to bring down. So I'm going to ask you guys. Again, we live in a culture that talks about the yin and the yang. Are God and Satan, is it this equal power struggle of good and evil? No. God is the creator. God is infinite in his power. Satan is a created being. When we look at our text today, we see Jesus is asking questions and we see the demons are answering. We see the demons are begging Jesus, don't send us into the abyss. I don't know if you noticed how many times, but they're begging Jesus for certain. They're giving him requests and Jesus gives permission to the demons. In the end, how does Jesus deliver this man? By his word. God through his word created the world. God through his word upholds the world by his power, by his word. And we see that by a word, Jesus delivers this man whose life was in total bondage and was in total ruins. He releases him by a word. And legions of demons are cast out of this man. Legions are thousands of demons were in this man, and they must obey the voice of their master and of their judge. And they are sent out into the herd of swine. So after this man is delivered from Satan's slavery, what's the first thing that he wants to do? He wants to leave his old friendships and he wants to follow Jesus. He wants to leave his old lifestyle and he wants to hang around with Jesus and those who are around Jesus, the disciples. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, because we're called to love God, and we're called to love God's people, the church. But what I want us to see, and where my challenge is going to be to us today, is from the very beginning of this guy's journey with God, right from the very start, this man wants to turn on his spiritual treadmill, and he wants to jump on. But before he can even get on it, Jesus flicks off the switch and unplugs it. Do you guys know what I mean when I'm talking about a spiritual treadmill? To give you a hand, what is a treadmill? Why do people want to walk on a treadmill? Well, I'm going to tell you, my other job as a letter carrier, I walk a lot. When you're walking and it's minus 40, that's not really comfortable. Sometimes it's not safe. It's not convenient. Now, with my job, I have to do it anyhow. But some people think, well, I'd rather not do it when it's like that. When you're having a nice stroll and you see a 128-pound Rottweiler running at you, that really ruins the mood of your walk, if you get my drift. Right? So treadmills can be really nice because it can offer you convenience and safety and comfort, and you can just stay in your house and walk. What's one of the downsides that people say of a treadmill? Boring, right? You don't go anywhere. You're just walking in the same spot. So what happens when a treadmill gets unplugged? I've got a story for you. I have an uncle by marriage. Mike is a jock. He's a big guy. He loves exercising. Well, he tells us a story one time. He's at the gym. It's summertime. The gym's on the second floor. It's hot. So they have all these fans around. So Mike's on the treadmill. And he says he's got the thing. It's one of those electronic ones. And it's out full bore. He's just hoofing on it. So he says some guy comes into the gym. He had other colorful adjectives for the guy. But this guy comes into the gym. And he notices that the machine that he's on, that the fan that's pointed towards that machine, that fan's unplugged. So this guy looks around and thinks, well, I'm going to plug it in. So he goes to unplug one of the other devices, and when he does so, it's Mike's treadmill. So he unplugs it to plug in the fan. So Mike's running in one spot, and all of a sudden, he runs right into the front of it, flips over the treadmill, right? So all of a sudden, the treadmill that was so safe and convenient and comfortable, all of a sudden, it was none of those things anymore. So now I ask you the question. Do you ever feel like you're on a spiritual treadmill? Your Christian walk is safe, and it's convenient, and it's comfortable. You're busy in life. But are you busy doing what God says you should be doing on an outward reaching mission? Are you just busy running and running? Because we can be all really busy, can't we? I'm not asking you, are you productive? I'm not asking you, are you making lots of money? I'm not asking you, are all the time slots on your calendar filled up? Because those can sometimes just be deceptive. I'm asking you, if you're busy, are you busy on the mission that Jesus has placed us here to be on? Our natural tendency is to want to have a certain amount of safety. We want to have a certain amount of comfort. We want to have a certain amount of security in our lives. We want to have people speak well of us. We want them to like us. And again, that isn't necessarily wrong. But what happens when Jesus' mission and our comfort come and they have a head-on? What happens then? Because if we're honest, you know, at the church in North America, we've been far more busy building up our ghetto walls than we have been building bridges into a world that Jesus wants us to be able to reach out with His love with. Right? So we have Christian TV, Christian bookstores, Christian clothes, Christian jewelry, Christian blah, 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 blah. Right? And all of these things really is we start building up such a world and such a network that we don't even have to come in contact with unbelievers anymore. So how about the man in our story? Would this man's greatest desire be to go back to those who wanted nothing to do with him? Nothing to do with his deliverer, the man who now he views as his greatest treasure? Would it be most comfortable for him to go back to the people who viewed his gain, his deliverance, as the reason for their loss? The swine? If you've been raised in a Christian home, you might not be able to relate with some of these things in quite the same way. I still remember very clearly meeting my sister the first time that I'd become a Christian. She lived in Edmonton. I was from Red Deer. And I can remember just seeing my sister weep. She knew I was a drug dealer. She knew that I was violent. She knew all the things in my life. And yet she wasn't happy for me. She just wept because she thought, I've lost my brother. You're not going to be the same. You're not going to be this guy who I used to be able to laugh and joke around with. And my sister viewed my gain as great loss. And to be able to try to get us into the shoes of this text, imagine if Jesus came to our town and he saved the drug dealer, but at the very same time, he saved the drug dealer and he shut down all the meth, all the drug labs. And then he says to the drug dealer, okay, you go back now and talk with those people. Do you think all the people in the drug industry are going to be happy with this guy? Oh, here's the guy that Jesus delivered, but Jesus also shut down our way of making money and our lifestyle. Is this guy's life going to be easy getting sent back? Is Jesus' number one concern your comfort? In North America, we're taught to think that way. Jesus' number one concern is just if you have a comfortable, easy life. Or is God more concerned about His glory and about the advancement of His kingdom? In verse 35, we're told that the people see Jesus, see this man sitting with Jesus Christ. He's fully clothed and he's in his right mind. And now I want you to imagine, they know him as a man who is just a wild man, lost his mind, naked, full of cuts and scabs. That's how they knew him. A man who they were afraid of walking down that road because he would come in and attack them. And now they saw that he was in his right mind. He was no longer naked. He was clothed. But we were told a couple times that now they were afraid of him. They were very afraid. Do you know why people
get really freaked out if they see a conversion where a person is really bad, very outward bad, and then 2 days later, they're a totally different person. Do you know why people get really queered out about this? Is because their problem is they don't know how to figure out, how do I accept what happened to him, but I still want to hang on to all my old beliefs, and I want to hang on to my old lifestyle. And they don't know how to match these two up. So what they do is, we'll keep away from this guy, because then we can sort of put the blinders on, but we'll keep away from him, because then we don't have to think about these things in our life that we're really unsure of. So why would Jesus send this poor man amongst a people who would misunderstand him, ignore him, oppose him, mistreat him, and at very best, that they would treat his greatest dreams and his aspirations and his goals and his desires with a cold indifference? Why would Jesus do that? Is Jesus a mean God? Is he cold and distant to us? Does he not care about the well-being of us, his creatures? You know what it is? It's the very opposite. He loves us, and he wants our well-being. But he wants not just the well-being of the people in this room. See, because the reality is we can be cold. We can be hard-hearted. We can be so self-centered that we're sure glad that Jesus had his mission and it reached up to me. I'm sure glad that God had someone come to me and share the gospel. But how many of us in this room that the gospel gets to you, and then after that, you know, should I pass on the baton? Should I spend my time seeking other people out? I know I can raise my hand and say, you know what, Lord, work in my heart on that. So how should we apply this passage to us today? Notice that when Satan ruled this man's life, no man-made restraints could prevent him from his destructive behaviors, behavior to other people, and his self-destructive behavior to himself. They could temporarily hinder it, but because of the root of the problem was his heart, eventually he would go back to the same self-destructive things. We live in a city where people are in bondage to Satan, and they are involved in very destructive lifestyles. We have spousal abuse, child abuse. We have people who are in the midst of divorces and their children's lives are in misery. We have people who are in bondage to drugs and alcohol. People who are in bondage to pornography and gambling. People who are in the midst of adulterous relationships. People who, we live in a culture where premarital sex, that's just accepted now. Because, hey, it's two consenting adults and no one really gets hurt anymore, right? And yet, we have an abortion industry that runs on these two consenting adults, and a lot of people, how they use it as a birth control is you get pregnant and then we just go to the abortion doctor and we deal with it there. So don't listen to the lie that it's just two consenting adults and no one ever gets hurt from it, because that's not true. The people who fall into that need to be treated with love. They need to be treated with gentleness. We live in a culture that is saturated with stealing, people destroying themselves, people's consciences are hardened because they don't know how to deal with sin, they don't know how to deal with the bitterness and the hatred and the unforgiveness that they have in their hearts, and it leads to depression, it leads to suicide. This is what's going on in our culture, and guess what? It's not just going on out there. People in the church struggle with these. We need to be honest with each other. We need to be open with each other. And many people try to deal with these problems with their self-help methods. and it helps for a bit, and then they fall and they stumble again. And someone might say to this, but I know people who actually tried the self-help methods and it did help them out. And to this, we have to remember, the end isn't just the self-help. The end is God wants to reconcile us to Himself. God wants us to be forgiven of our sins. God wants to empower us that we can live the new lives. And that ultimately, the forgiveness of sins and us being reconciled to God can only come through the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if we're honest, our feelings and our inclinations are very much like this man today, aren't they? Whether we've had a darkness to light conversion, or whether you've been raised in the church your whole life, sometimes it's a lot easier just to hang out with other Christians, doesn't it? And if you're new in the faith and you think, well, I don't know, hanging out with Christians can be a bit weird, which it can be at first, the longer you hang out with the Christians, it becomes more and more comfortable, and you can watch your unbelieving relationships get less and less, because then we don't have to tolerate the beliefs and the words and the actions of people who are different from us. And we don't have to be misunderstood by them. We don't have to be challenged in our beliefs. Because you know what? When you hang around with everyone who believes the same things that you do, then you really don't have to ask yourself, why do I believe this? You don't have to explain it anymore. You don't have to be gracious when you're explaining it to others. So we just stay on our own little spiritual treadmills, and we can just thoughtlessly run, and it's boring, but it's safe. Does that describe your life sometimes? Boring, but at least it's safe. Jesus loves us enough to die for us. He's concerned with our well-being, and He's concerned with the well-being of people who haven't come to know Him yet. And so Jesus sends the man in our passage back to his family, his friends, who didn't know Him yet, to share the gospel. He didn't send him back just to share morality with them. Jesus said, tell them how much God has done for you. And there's a difference of us being in unbelievers' lives and us thinking that we're the morality police and we're just there so that they can clean up their language and they can clean up all these things in their life. No, first of all, they need to know Jesus. We need to tell them how much God has done in our life, how sinful we are, how much help we need, and how God has changed our lives. Now at this point, some of you might be saying, well, all my family are Christians. Or, I don't have any friends or family who are unbelievers. And so, to this, I want to give you two answers. The first is, Jesus, He's cast out demons. If we read the gospel, Jesus has cast out demons in other places too. This is happening outside the cemetery. Remember the other place where He cast out a demon? It was in a synagogue. That's church. There's a guy in the church who's got demonic influence in him. And Jesus has to cast a demon. So the excuse that all my family are Christians, guess what? There's people who go to church, and they go to church their whole life. They haven't dealt with how to forgive other people. They haven't dealt with sins in their life. They've got the gospel here, and the gospel needs to get down. And guess what? That's all of us. That's going to be the rest of our life. We need to learn to get the gospel deeper and deeper. So my encouragement to us is, if you said, all my family are Christians, well, that's great. Christians need to share the gospel with each other so that we can grow in our love for Jesus. And my second answer to you is, if you don't have any unbelieving friends, then you need to prayerfully start getting some new friends. So how are we going to do this? Well, I'm going to give us a few points here. First of all, you need to make a plan. Planning is not unspiritual. Planning sets our sights. Planning gives us goals to shoot for. Planning sets our priorities. The old saying is true, that if we fail to plan, then we plan to fail. So I'm going to ask you guys a question. You're going to buy a house. Raise your hand if you're going to buy a house, if you're going to sort of set up some plans before you buy the house. Right? If you're going to build a house, well, for sure, it's called blueprints, right? It's a plan. Got a wedding coming up? Oh, let's just wing it, honey. No, people make plans. Kids' education, well, you know, we are in a room of people that people think much about. They plan their children's education, plan financial investments, plan businesses, plan for retirement. Sharing the gospel? Well, don't need to do that. Why? Is it that low on our priority list? Is it even on our list of things to do? So let's here's a few things for us to start with. Number one, begin praying that God would give you a heart for the lost. If you have no desire in here, that doesn't mean, oh, okay, now you're let off the hook. Start praying to God and asking Him, give me a love for the lost. Give me patience and kindness so that when I'm around Christians and I see their faults and I see all the things that they do that are against your word, instead of me being this condemning judge, that I can have a heart of compassion, that I can show them the love of Christ and encourage them with the gospel. Pray that God would begin opening doors for you to make new relationships. Number two, if you are in contact with people who don't know Jesus, first, pray that you find ways to build friendships with them. Then, plan out strategies to find commonalities without compromising in sin. Right? So, whoever's here who is my thinking, hey, that's great. Hey, we're going to get drunk and we're going to go to the strip club. Hey, evangelism time! No. No compromising in sin. But if you can find ways to build relationships so that you can build trust, share the gospel, then we need to start learning of praying and planning in that area. Number three, pray that God would give you courage to walk through doors that He opens so that you can speak words of gentleness and graciousness, words that are well-timed. This is what Paul encourages us in Colossians 4, verse 5. This means that we need to know God's word. This means that you need to practice in how to share the gospel with people without using all the Christianese language. Because after the years go on, we start using words and terminology. We start sharing it with some unbelievers and they're just like, what are you saying? Well, everyone at church knows what I'm saying. Well, we're not in church. We need to start speaking to people so that they understand the simplicity of the gospel. Number four, pray to God that He opens your eyes that you're not always wearing a white hat. Because you know what? When I always wear the white hat, then I'm never asking God, God, show me what's in me that hinders the advancement of the gospel. Show me what's in it me that's not right. But that's what the heart of King David was. David says, search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any wicked or grievous way in me. And You, Lord, lead me in the way everlasting. How about we start praying prayers like that? Do you know what one of the main hindrances is from us reaching out with the gospel to others? And I had in here, including the Reformed Church and denomination, but I'm not going to say including, I'm going to say especially the Reformed Church, the Reformed denominations. How often do we use God's sovereignty or the misunderstanding of God's sovereignty as one of our main excuses of why we don't evangelize those who are lost in sin? In the late 1700s, raise your hand if you've ever heard of William Carey. William Carey is known in our day as the father of modern missions. But the history shows us that William Carey, who was a Baptist pastor, he's in a gathering of other pastors. And Carey comes up with the really wild idea of, why don't we start sending missionaries overseas to evangelize the lost? Like the Great Commission tells us. And the answer that he received is the mindset of many in the church today. We're told by history that he was abruptly interrupted by one of the older ministers who said, "Young man, sit down. You're an enthusiast." When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me. You know what? If you come from a certain background, you hear that and you can think, "Well, hey, that's sort of spiritual. That's God exalting, right? God doesn't need me to save the heathen." I'm telling you right now, that's neither spiritual and it's not right. This unbiblical view of God's sovereignty focuses only on the end goal. The end goal of God's ultimate plan, and that's a salvation of this person over here. What it doesn't plan in is into the equation is all the people, the events, the activities that God has also planned into that person's life to bring him or her to himself. The hundreds of people who have been praying for that person. The hundreds of people throughout this person's life who have been sharing the gospel with them, loving them, serving them, encouraging them. George Whitefield, an evangelist in the 1700s, George Whitefield preached himself to death. He preached like 56,000 sermons in a fairly short lifetime, and it's to a point where there are ministers today who are just trying to factor, like, how could he preach that much? So he preached a lot, and he believed very strongly in the ultimate sovereignty of God. But George Whitefield had a saying. He says, "Let us go to the elementary school of faith and repentance before we try to go to the graduate school of election and predestination." What he's saying to us is God has revealed things to us. Those are the things we're supposed to focus on. God calls all men to repentance. God calls all men to trust in his Son. Focus on that. God wants us to share the gospel with all creation. Focus on that. And God has secret things. Election and predestination. God says, "The secret things belong to me. Get out of there. Get out of there." So why do we see so little results in our evangelism today, if we even evangelize? So the answer that comes from this mindset is, well, God's the one who raises people spiritually from the dead. So I guess it's because he doesn't want them saved. And with that type of thinking, we take all our responsibility and we can just set it on God and say, "Well, there. The reason why people don't get saved is because it's God's problem." And I'm going to ask you, what happens if the problem is with you? And you? And me? If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 17. We're coming down the final stretch. Matthew 17, this is another case of Jesus healing someone who has a demon. Matthew 17, I'll read verses 14 to 21. It says, "And when they came to the crowd, a man came to Jesus and kneeling before him said, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him.' And Jesus answered, 'O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately, and they said to him, 'Why couldn't we cast it out?' Now notice what Jesus' answer wasn't. Jesus didn't say, well, you couldn't cast it out because it wasn't a part of God's sovereign will. Was it? Jesus said, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, if you have the ESV, it's not, because it's in the majority text, not in the new text. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. This kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So how about a faithless, half-hearted, prayerless efforts on our part? How's that going to do us in evangelism? Well, let's ask ourselves this simple question. Does God work out and accomplish His plans in a half-hearted, lukewarm fashion? The Creator of heaven and earth, the Infinite One, glorious, somehow transverses the infinite and leaves heaven to come to earth. Is that half-hearted and lukewarm? Jesus spends the 33 years of His life combating the armies of hell, fasting for 40 days and nights, all night in prayer, numerous times, sweating as it was great drops of blood, hanging on a cross, drinking in the wrath of God for us who come and trust in Him. Does that sound half-hearted to you? And look at the first century disciples. Every one of Jesus' disciples, minus John, who was boiled in oil and then cast out onto an exiled on an island. But every one of the other disciples of Jesus was martyred and killed for the faith. Does that sound half-hearted? Listen to the words of Charles Spurgeon, Prince of Preachers in the 1800s. Again, a man who believed strongly in the sovereignty of God. You will need much night work in secret if you are to gather many of your Lord's lost sheep. Only by prayer and fasting can you gain power to cast out the worst of devils. Let men say what they will about sovereignty, God connects special success with special states of heart, and if these are lacking, He will not do many mighty works. You know what it is to fast? That means you're not eating. And the reason why you're not eating is you've set your goal on something and you're saying to God, God, I want to get your attention. God, this is more important to me than my daily food. You working in this situation, because I can't do it. You dealing with this. You saving my brother's soul. You saving this co-worker is so important to me. And it's not earning God's favor. But God's the one. Jesus didn't say, hey, and you know, if you fast. He says, when you fast. But what it's showing to God is, we're getting online. This is a battle of life and death. It's not going to be a battle that's won by us, you know, halfway through our yawns. No, it's stand up for Jesus, and it's time to live our life like we believe the book. I speak to myself as much as I speak to each of you. As a church, we need to learn how to unplug our own spiritual treadmills. Get off. So that we can learn to reach out to those who need the gospel of God's grace. When researchers ask new converts, what was the major influence in leading you to Christ and the church? Have you, anyone ever seen some of these statistics? Church advertising, 2%. The pastor. Now, I'm sure if you ask the pastor, they think, well, 60, 70%. Close. 6%. Organized evangelism programs. 6%. friends and relatives, 86%. 86%. That means it's people that we rub shoulders with and we start praying for and we start talking to and we start inviting. Come to church. Or do you want to come to, we have a small group. Or hey, do you want to go through the Bible together? I was just talking to a sister today, you know, praying with one of her neighbors. Beautiful. Pray with people. People have struggles. Yes. Hey, you know what? I'll pray for you on that. And it might be months and months before it leads to something more. But let them know that you're there for them. May God work in our hearts that we turn off our treadmills. Give us His heart for people who are lost. That's why He's put us here, to glorify His name. But yes, building each other up, encouraging each other, and learning to reach out so that more people can honor and glorify and praise God's name. And I leave it with this. If you're here today and you struggle with sins, if you find that there's areas of your life that you are in bondage to, come and talk. Talk to myself or talk to someone in the church so that we can start praying for you in certain areas of your life, and we can set days aside where we can fast and we can pray and we can trust God that there are certain problems in our life that can only be dealt with when we take seriously how deadly serious we need to be to deal with certain problems in our life. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you and we ask that you would awaken our hearts, Lord, to the seriousness of what our lives really are. We thank you that you are gentle with us. We thank you, Lord, that you have come to bring us abundant joy. We thank you, Lord, that our lives can be filled with recreation and we can have leisure and we can enjoy family and we can enjoy one another as brothers and sisters in you. We thank you for the fellowship of the saints. We thank you for the time that we can be encouraged and strengthened in your kingdom, in your body, Lord. But we also confess, Lord, that there are times where our minds can be so focused on all these things that we don't focus out. We don't think of others. We don't pray that others may come to know you. We're more concerned about others would think of us if we shared with them than we do about their eternal well-being. Lord, we ask that you would change us. Make us a people, Lord God, who honors and glorifies you in all things. Make us a people, Lord, who spend our lives, Lord, fulfilling the Great Commission by making disciples of our own children, but by making disciples of those who don't know you yet. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.